Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. Dear brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is with you.
Good evening, and welcome to What the World Needs Now, with host Ken Johnston. Stay tuned as Ken talks with authors, journalists, and others regarding topics important to us as Catholics in a world that's in desperate need of God's love.
Love that comforts from heaven.
All right, be right back. Very good.
And welcome to What the World Needs Now. This is your host, Ken Johnston, and I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners, and thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio, both your financial and prayerful support that's kept us on the air for over 40 years and allows me to be here on these Wednesday afternoons. Before we go to our guests, just a reminder that coming up on Monday, October the 13th, is our annual golf outing. It'll take place at Old York Road Country Club over in Ambler, Pennsylvania. You can get all the information on our website at inhissign.com by scrolling to the bottom of the homepage and downloading the flyer. I believe there's still room for more golfers. We can also always use more sponsors. And you're able to come just for dinner that evening if you'd like. It's always a great day. I encourage you to participate in whatever way you can, especially because it raises a lot of money that we need in order to stay on the air here. Without any further ado, I want to introduce our guest today. His name is Grayson Quay and is the former editor at The Week and The Daily Caller. His writing has appeared in National Review, the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette, Newsweek, The American Conservative, The Spectator World, and other outlets. He earned his master's from Georgetown in 2019. Welcome to the show, Grayson. It's great to have you with us.
Yeah, it's great to be here.
And the book you've written is called The Transhumanist Temptation, How Technology and Ideology Are Reshaping Humanity and How to Resist. And we only had a few seconds to talk before we went live, and I've gotten through the introduction, and I look forward to getting through some more of the book because it's enlightening to me. Because I don't know a whole lot about the topic as you phrased it. Some of the things I'm aware of, but I think the natural inclination, especially in today's world, when you hear the word transhumanist, right away you take the leap to transgenderism, which is part of it, but certainly far from all of it, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so part of the thesis of my book is actually that I think most people probably know more about transhumanism than they think they do, in the sense that it's something that's very easy to write off as a crazy fringe ideology. The people who identify themselves as transhumanists tend to be a little kooky. I've talked to some of them, and you know, some of them are quite friendly, but they're an eccentric bunch. But I think that what's really going on there is that these people are just a little bit ahead of the curve, or they're just a little bit more honest about the implications of some of the philosophical ideas and even the theological ideas that have permeated our society much more broadly. So I think that many of us have already accepted these transhumanist ideas in many ways, and part of the reason I wrote the book was to try and wake people up to that.
Yeah, because I guess some of them are some of them may be okay, but as you point out in the book, this is something that hasn't started in 2025. It's been going on for a long, long time. But now we're starting to see some of the implications of where it's actually headed. Is that accurate?
Yeah. So in the introduction, I go through I try to give a little bit of a genealogy of transhumanism, and I basically see it as a departure from natural law. You know, so by natural law, I mean the idea that there's some kind of cosmic order or transcendent order in the universe, and that humans can best achieve human flourishing by conforming themselves to that order, by finding their place in it and their purpose within it. So this is something that is obviously a very Christian idea, but you can find it in Plato and Aristotle, in the Hebrew Bible, in Confucius. This is a very widespread idea. And, you know, there's an Islamic natural law tradition as well. The opposite of a natural law tradition is this kind of existentialist view that you get in the modern era with thinkers like David Hume and Friedrich Nietzsche and Jean-Paul Sartre in the 20th century, where he says that, no, for humanity, Sartre's term is existence precedes essence. So, you know, first, you simply exist as a human, as the product of blind evolutionary forces. There is no cosmic order that you can try and plug into or try to align yourself with. You're just thrown into the world with this radical freedom, and it's up to you to decide what it means to be a good person. It's up to you to decide what it means to be a human at all. And the only real way to give meaning, the only real way to discover a meaning in life is to give your life some kind of meaning. And your freedom to do that then becomes the only sacred thing. And if anyone tries to inhibit that, that becomes really the only sin that's left. So that shows you how we get from these ideas to transhumanism. Once you have those ideas, you're just waiting for the technology to show up. Because once you've accepted that view of what the human being is, then there's no reason not to use technology to kind of impose your vision of yourself or your vision of what will make you happy on your own biology.
Yeah, that, and what you just said that in about 4 minutes, and it in such a succinct way of getting us to where we are today. Again, our guest is Grayson Quay. The book we're talking about is The Transhumanist Temptation: How Technology and Ideology Are Reshaping Humanity and How to Resist. It comes from Crisis Publications in conjunction with the Sophia Institute. It's available at Sophia's website at sophiainstitute.com. Locally here in the Philadelphia area, I encourage you to go visit our friends over at the St. Jude Shop in Havertown and get it from them. If you got to drive a ways to get there, you may want to call and make sure they have it in stock before you get there. So this idea, Grayson, that we decide on our own who and what we are as an individual human being, it's not something new. And as somebody that struggled with addiction and thought I was my, you know, some unique person, and you know, had my own goals in life, and thought, you know, I could decide who I wanted to be and how I was going to get there. You know, wreaked havoc in my own life for about 12 years, and I think we're seeing it. You know, the impact that it has on a lot of people today. When they try to, you know, they define, I guess it's that thing where, you know, as long as my truth is not inflicting on your truth, then we'll get along. But as soon as it crosses that line, that's when we run into trouble, right?
Well, this is sort of what's insidious about it. And, you know, I was just talking about Hume, Sartre, Nietzsche, whatever. But I think if you really want to trace transhumanism back to the very beginning, you have to go back to the Garden of Eden. You know, you have to look at Satan coming to Eve and saying, "Ye shall be as gods." What does that mean? That means, you know, God, it's not necessarily a lie, because that's always the destiny God had in mind for humanity, right? It's theosis, or glorification. It's being partakers of the divine nature, as St. Peter puts it. The difference is Satan promises that apart from God. Satan says you can have the things God promises you without a relationship with God as your Lord and Creator. And the really insidious thing there is that at first this promises you freedom, and it promises you freedom so that you can be happy and so that you can be fulfilled and all these other things, right? Mm. But ultimately, the really dark and the really satanic part of it is that the Satan and the spiritual forces that follow him hate humanity and they want to see us destroyed. That's the deception there. So you eventually get to a point where the freedom matters more to you than the happiness that the freedom was supposed to be for. There's a really profound line. You know, you mentioned earlier that transgenderism is sort of a subcategory of transhumanism, which is a point I make in the book. But there's a line I quote in my book from a transgender writer, a male-to-female transgender person named Andrea Long Chu. And Chu wrote this essay called My New Genitals Won't Make Me Happy. And basically the argument of this is that even if you could prove from social science data and stuff that getting these sex changes doesn't make people less miserable and less suicidal, it wouldn't be a good reason to restrict access to them. Because if people want them, they should be able to have them because their freedom entitles them to it. And there's a line in that essay that haunts me where Chu says that desire and happiness are independent agents. And that can be true, but the place where that's true is called hell. The place where your desires are pointing in the exact opposite direction of the thing that could make you happy and could bring you fulfillment, which is ultimately God. And you keep choosing that forever, that's hell. Amen. And I think that's where transhumanism promises to take us.
Nah, no doubt. And, you know, in the transgender, I remember having conversations with my kids when they come back from college and they, you know, thinking, well, you know, if that's what's going to make them happy. And, you know, you and I know that in the end, that's not what's going to make them happy, especially with my background with the, you know, in addiction. It's, you're not treating the root of the problem, you're treating a symptom. And so now not only are you, do you have the same problem you had before you tried to change your gender, you have a whole slew of problems on top of that. And when I, as I'm reading your book, that is like it seems to be a recurring thought in my mind, is that we want to fix these perceived problems that we think we have through technology. And it only addresses the symptom. It doesn't address the root problem.
Yeah, absolutely right. I think that there's also a tendency to focus so much on human suffering and on the desire to alleviate that suffering, and it's really a utilitarian approach to the human person. But in fact, if we look at the example we've been given in Christ, it's that our glorification as humans, right, that can only come by living and suffering as a human through that human nature that we share with Christ as the Logos. So I think that a lot of these transhumanist ideas infiltrate into Christian circles through this desire to alleviate suffering. You know, a common example is couples that struggle to conceive, and so they want to go to IVF or they want to go to surrogacy, and there's, you know, pretty clear principles that these are really dangerous and really problematic practices, but it's hard to look someone who's suffering in the face and tell them that.
Mm. Yeah, I've seen that in my own life with friends that have been in that situation and the pain and struggle that they've gone through. So I have a real good idea of what you're talking about. Again, our guest today is Grayson Quay. The book we're talking about is The Transhumanist Temptation, How Technology and Ideology Are Reshaping Humanity and How to Resist. So once we get through a really good introduction in the book, Grayson, and kind of laying out what transhumanism is and as the word you use, genealogy, how it's grown over the years, you break the book up into four sections: the bodies, reality, politics. I'm sorry, five: work and then God. Now, we just touched a little bit on the bodies section, I think, with reproduction and transgenderism. How about this: the idea of reality and AI and the things that we're seeing in that area today?
Yeah, so section one, like you said, is all about embodiment. So that covers things like contraception, abortion, IVF, surrogacy, artificial wombs, which is a really interesting topic that we can get more into if you want. But then section two is about how this transhumanist mindset or this transhumanist way of viewing the world affects our relationships with external reality, with the world around us. So, you know, part of that is this desire to escape into virtual reality. The idea that an existence in virtual reality in which you have the freedom to be anyone you want and construct whatever world you want to have and only let in those things and those people that fit with the world you want to have, that this is somehow just as valid a way of being as sort of the embodied world that you live in. I think it's not an accident that people who spend a lot of time online and have most of their interactions online often tend to fall into these weird subcultures, whether it's transgenderism or like the strange furry subculture that Charlie Kirk's Assassin was a part of. It all kind of flows from this detachment from your own embodied selfhood. So I tackle the virtual reality question. I look at augmented reality as well, which I think is something that fewer people talk about, but that is something that's on the horizon, I think.
Grayson, I lost you.
Oh, sorry about that.
That's right. There you go.
You got me back?
Yep.
Hello?
Yeah, I got you.
Okay, great. Yeah, so, I talk about augmented reality, which is something that I think is going to become much more widespread over the next few years and is going to be really dangerous. Augmented reality is this idea that of putting some kind of digital overlay on top of the world as you're perceiving it with your senses. So right now, the best we could do for that would be kind of a pair of glasses that could superimpose little labels or kind of highlights or colors or things or text boxes over physical objects. Meta, Mark Zuckerberg's company, just came out with something like this. The next step in that would be some kind of implant that could then sort of apply that filter directly to the data you're getting through your eyes. And this is really frightening because it hands the tech companies that are controlling this technology the ability to filter your sense perceptions of the world, to decide what you see and what you don't see in accordance with what they find, you know, profitable or desirable. And it also creates a world in which it's more and more difficult to function without that, you know, transhuman augmentation of the implant. You know, just to give a quick possible future example, updating signs or printing new signs is expensive. It would be much easier if you could have a blank sign and you could just update a text box that would then, you know, display the text you want to whoever looked at it through their augmented reality filters. But if you don't want that implant, if you don't want those filters, suddenly you're in this surreal Twilight Zone episode where you're walking through a city and all of the signs are blank. You know, they're just, the world ceases to be legible to you. You're sort of thrust to the fringes of society because you've refused to transhumanize yourself. And I think we all need to be aware of those kinds of choices that we're going to be facing soon and start thinking about how we're going to respond.
Yeah, no, that's kind of scary. So I'm thinking that, like, I'm behind the wheel of the car and all the traffic signs that we look at today, you know, no longer have the actual speed limit on it or the, you know, what exit you're approaching and that kind of stuff. They're just blank. And if you don't have it, then you're going to be in a world of hurt.
Exactly.
You
know?
So that's crazy.
Yeah. And this leads me into another good example, which I think is a helpful clarification for people, because when you talk about transhumanism, there's a tendency for people to say, aren't you just being anti-technology? Aren't you just being a Luddite? You know, would you have been the guy in the cave saying that we can't sharpen sticks, we have to just throw rocks? And I think that it's important to draw a distinction between technology that is sort of promoting authentic human goods, that's helping humans flourish as the kind of beings that we are by nature, and technology that's seeking to alter or augment what we are by nature in ways that are extrinsic to that nature. So, you know, your example of driving is a good one, right? I'm not allowed to drive without contact lenses or glasses because I have bad vision. Those contact lenses and those glasses, though, are not a transhumanist technology, because we know what an eye is for. We know an eye is for seeing. We know what a good eye is. We know people with good eyesight and how they experience the world. And I have a deficiency in my nature. So what those glasses or those contacts do is restore my eye to the flourishing proper to it. So that's totally different from a world that where there's a law that requires me to have my augmented reality implant activated before I can drive. That's, you know, the augmented reality filter is not a capacity that I as a human possess or ought to possess by nature. It's something totally extrinsic to me. And, you know, this is a case of society demanding that I change myself in order to fit those societal developments and those social institutions, as opposed to those social institutions taking humanity as a constant and trying to serve man as best they can.
It's scary, Grayson. It's absolutely scary to think about it. And that's why, obviously the subtitle in the book is going to be on how to resist this, as maybe it's been happening slowly over the decades, but it seems that we're primed for this to ramp up, or could ramp up in a pretty quick manner, especially when you're talking about tech companies like Meta and Google and some of these others. We've got about 5 minutes left. How about when it comes to politics, something that a lot of people don't want to talk about today because they can be so divisive.
That's a good segue there. So you were talking about the how to resist part of the subtitle, and there are some good books out there. There's a book by Andy Crouch called The Techwise Family that gives some good advice on the individual and the family level of how to integrate technology into your household or not integrate it in ways that kind of serve the human flourishing of the members of your household and help you be more cohesive and loving as a family, as opposed to tearing families apart, which is what these tech companies want to do through their apps and their devices, and how they make profit in many ways is by, you know, strip mining the dopamine systems of young children for profit and driving them to mental illness and suicide and self-harm and all these other things. So there are things you can do to resist on an individual level, just in terms of the choices you make about how you use technology. But as I hinted at earlier, it becomes more and more difficult to make those individual choices because they aren't made in a vacuum. Right. As these devices and technologies are adopted more and more, the pressure ramps up from society for you to adopt them too. And you start facing increased stigma if you refuse to adopt them. You start being viewed as subhuman if you don't transhumanize yourself. There's a quote from Ruth Bader Ginsburg from one of her court decisions on contraception or abortion, where she basically says that if women can't access these, then they cannot participate fully in modern society. So, you know, that's the idea right there, is you're literally subhuman in a sense if you don't use these technologies that alter your human nature in significant ways. So I think there's, in addition to kind of individual self-discipline, I think there's a political and there's an economic side to resisting transhumanism. I don't think it's something we can do as individuals, and I think that the mindset that approaches solving problems on an individual level is itself kind of downstream of some of the assumptions that have led us to transhumanism. So I think that we need a politics that's not afraid to say, you know, there is a concept of human flourishing that we ought to be aiming at as a society that isn't just everyone gets maximum freedom to do whatever they want and decide what the good life looks like for them. I think we can know with some confidence what human flourishing looks like, and we can put our thumb on the scale for that. And I think we need an economic system as well that, you know, along similar lines, says that there is a standard of human flourishing we ought to be aiming at that isn't just everyone gets more stuff and can consume more. That says, no, there's certain goods like family, like dignified work, that we ought to be pursuing, like stability, like community, that we ought to be pursuing over and above just purely maximizing consumption and GDP growth.
Amen. And I think that's what you covered in part four of the book, right, under work.
Mm-hmm.
And then,
yep, absolutely.
Yeah, and last and certainly not least and probably most important is God, right? Because that's the bottom line. You mentioned earlier, and you bring it out in the introduction, that, you know, we should all be destined for divinity, but through our God, and not through the gods perhaps that we invent either by ourselves or that others invent for us.
Yeah, exactly. I think that there's, you know, the advent of Christianity into the world introduced a new sense of human dignity that really wasn't present in the ancient world. You know, the idea of the image of God and of the God who became man and shared human nature with us gave us this really ineradicable sense of our own value and our own dignity that I think in many ways has been a good thing and has been responsible for a lot of the improvements that you've seen within Christian civilization. But at the same time, when you take that impulse, when you take that deeply felt sense of dignity and you sever it from Christianity itself, from God, it leads you to want to pursue that immortality, that empowerment, that divinization in other ways that are really dangerous and ultimately really harmful.
Very good. Again, our guest in this segment is Grayson Quay, and the book that he's written is The Transhumanist Temptation, How Technology and Ideology Are Reshaping Humanity and How to Resist. Again, published by Crisis Publications, along with Sophia Institute, available on Sophia's website at sophiainstitute.com, locally here in Philadelphia in the St. Jude Shop. Check out those two, perhaps, before you jump to some of the other online stores where you buy your books. I got just a minute left. Grayson, anything you want to share before we have to part ways?
Well, I appreciate you having me on, and yeah, I'd encourage readers, if they're not able to get it at a local bookstore, to buy it straight from the publisher at sophiapress.com/transhuman. It's always best to get it straight from the publisher. That way Amazon doesn't take its cut out of there. I get more of the royalties. It's also available as an audiobook or an ebook. So, yeah. And if you don't like my voice, I don't read the audiobook. So that's great news.
All right, Grayson. Listen, thanks so much for taking time out of your busy schedule to be with us. I know I've learned a lot from our conversation and the book, and look forward to learning more as I get through it. So thanks for being here.
Yeah, thank you for having me.
Absolutely. Take care. God bless.
God bless.
And that brings us just about to the bottom of the hour, so we're going to take a short break. Unfortunately, the guest I was supposed to have in the second segment had to have emergency surgery, so can't be with us. And so when we come back from the break, I'm going to talk a little bit about what I wrote on Substack this week about some of the prayers that we hear at Mass that you may not always pay attention to. So don't go away. We'll be right back.
Hello, Father Glacy here, and I owe a great debt of gratitude to the In His Sign radio ministry. It was this radio ministry that I listened to when I was going from being a lukewarm Catholic to an engaged Catholic, and this ministry really majorly affected the Catholic that I am today. Kathleen McCarthy in particular has an uncanny ability to speak to the heart, and when she speaks to the heart, she speaks with God's love, with His grace, and with His mercy. I can honestly say that I am a better Catholic, a better man of God, and have experienced the healing and joy of the gospel because of the great ministry of Kathleen McCarthy. And so I encourage others to listen to her so that they can experience the beautiful work that God does through her beautiful words.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We are blessed to have had this Catholic radio apostolate for almost 40 years now. Thanks be to God for your partnership. Without you, this radio voice would be silenced. We have a monthly Mass offered for you, our loyal family of listeners. It's our way of saying thank you for underpinning our apostolate with your many prayers and financial support. This is your radio ministry, to be a voice for those who have no voice, to evangelize and to catechize for a time such as this. We know the Lord will bless you abundantly. He can never be outdone in generosity. If this ministry has touched your heart, help us to touch other hearts by supporting us with your prayers and financial support. Call us at 610-527-2906 or visit our website at inhissign.com.
And welcome back to What the World Needs Now. Your host, Ken Johnston. Again, I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners, and thank you for all you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio. As I mentioned before we went to the break, unfortunately, the guest we were supposed to have in this segment could not be with us today due to some physical things going on. And so I want to talk a little bit about the Mass. And we have a great gift that's been given to us in these last 2,000-plus years in being able to go to Mass. And for those of us here in the United States where we still have a freedom of religion and churches that have Mass every day, we're able to go to Mass every day if we make the time and make it a priority. And you know, and what a gift that is. I was blessed today to be able to get to the Miraculous Metal Shrine here in Germantown for Mass at noontime. And they have confession every day before Mass, multiple times on Mondays when they have their Novena Mass. So I thank God for that. But one of the things that this goes back to 2023 when I finally picked up a missal and take it to Mass with me all the time. And initially the thought was that I could better follow the Mass and try to avoid distractions. I don't know if I'm the only one, I doubt it, but it's so easy sometimes to get distracted at Mass, whether it's noises that people are making or fidgeting or children or whatever it is. I can come to Mass 15 minutes early and get my pew and I'm all set to go, and you know the person that God decides is going to sit right in front of me is just going to distract me for whatever reason. And so having the missal has been something that's worked for me. I can keep my nose in the missal and follow the prayers and the readings, and I make notes in my missal of important ideas that come to me. I have little prayers that I've written in there, like the St. Gertrude prayer at communion time. There's usually you only need 15, 20 seconds to pray it, and there's usually a little gap there in between the time that we have the Lamb of God and the Agnus, and then the distribution of Holy Communion, which gives me an opportunity to say that prayer. So I actually have it written into the missal. But it occurred to me recently that when I follow a couple of the prayers that are in the missal that I think a lot of people may not, because I don't see, obviously everybody doesn't have either a missal or the Magnificat or even the missals that are provided by our churches at the times that these prayers are said. And so we may not hear them or think about them. And so what I'm doing over on my Substack account is each week planning on for the next year, but we'll see how it goes. But to look at these three separate prayers that we say every day at Mass, and it's the collect, which is the prayer following the penitential rite at the beginning of Mass and before we have the readings. It's the prayer over the offering, so we'll have the offertory and where the priest or the celebrant prepares the gifts, and hopefully you're including your own gifts with the gifts of the bread and wine, and that would include any good things that you've done throughout since your last Mass and what have you. And so then a prayer is offered over those offerings. And then after communion, we'll have the prayer after communion where the priest will stand up and say, "Let us pray," and then there'll be a prayer that follows. And so just using the three prayers that we're hearing this week, so one of the things you may or may not know is that each daily Mass will use the same three prayers that are used in the Sunday Mass unless there's a feast day, a solemnity, or something along those lines where they can use use prayers from that particular feast or liturgy. And so sometimes you could even hear these prayers multiple times a week if you're a daily communicant, and they may not register. And so that's my hope, is that by sharing these, that you'll come to appreciate them, and the work that I'm sure has gone into creating them. So this week in the collect, so again, this is a prayer after the penitential rite. It says, or it reads, "O God, who manifest your almighty power above all by pardoning and showing mercy, bestow, we pray, your grace abundantly upon us, and make those hastening to attain your promises heirs to the treasures of heaven. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever." And so I think this is a prayer, and all three of these prayers are prayers that we can incorporate into our daily prayer life if you like. But in this prayer, the opening couple lines here, "O God, who manifest your almighty power above all by pardoning and showing mercy." And so in the first hour today in Saints and Sinners, and talking about, you know, step one in the 12-step program and you know, how powerless we are and how we need to tap into God's power, into that almighty power. And this is exactly what this prayer is talking about. "O God, who manifest your almighty power." And how does he do that? Above all, by pardoning and showing mercy. So when we look to God, this is the where his power lies. Nobody else can pardon us. Nobody else can show us mercy like he can. We've had, I'm sure we've all had circumstances perhaps where we've offended other people, and maybe they've forgiven us or pardoned us. And maybe they've been able to show us mercy. And folks that are in a 12-step program that get to an eighth and ninth step that we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, they can do that because they've experienced God's forgiveness and mercy. And so it always starts with God. The power to do that comes from God, and the fact that we can do it, it shows us, or gives us a little hint of the divinity that each and every one of us has. But I think this prayer is awesome, that above all, pardoning and showing us mercy is how God manifests his power. And he does that so that we can hasten to attain God's promises. And what's that promise? The treasure of heaven. That's all he promises us. He doesn't promise us wealth, or at least not the kind of wealth that the world provides. He doesn't promise us health, that we won't suffer, that we're not going to, you know, have physical maladies and ailments that are going to make us suffer. He doesn't tell us or promise us that we're not going to suffer. The one and primary promise that he gives us is heaven. And when we set our sights on that, this prayer is what will help us get us there, because we're not going to enter without his pardon and without his forgiveness. We need to accept it. And we can choose to do that early on, hopefully, you know, while we're younger and experience that for all of our lives. If that doesn't happen for all of us, you know, it can even happen on our deathbed, perhaps, and still find a way to get to heaven, but only through God's pardon and mercy. The other prayer that we hear, this prayer over the offerings, so the priest will take the gifts of bread and wine that, you know, on Sunday Mass are usually, you know, brought up along with other gifts to the altar during daily Mass. They're usually already on the altar when we get there. But, you know, God will, or the priest rather, will thank God for them and prepare to offer them back to him in the Eucharistic prayer. But once those gifts are ready to be offered, this was the prayer that we heard on Sunday, and again we'll hear throughout the week on days where we don't have another liturgy for a particular feast day. It says, "Grant us, O merciful God, that this our offering may find acceptance with you, and through it the wellspring of all blessing may be laid open before us." Again, grant us, O merciful God, that this our offering may find acceptance with you, and that through it the wellspring of all blessing may be laid open before us. So hopefully we're toiling day in and day out, not only to accumulate what the world has to offer, but more importantly what God has to offer. And whether it's through prayer, through corporal spiritual works of mercy, you know, whatever it is that that we're doing to bring about the God's kingdom here on earth, we at this particular point in the Mass, we're offering them to God along with the bread and the wine, and saying that or asking that it would find acceptance with God, and because we're making the offering, that the wellspring of all blessing will be open before us, that God accepts our offering, sees our humility, sees our willingness to offer anything and everything that we have to God, and that as a result we'll be blessed for it. And that's not that this is a tit for tat. It's not voodoo. God doesn't necessarily just give it to us or offer it to us because we've already offered him something. God's all merciful. He's all powerful, and he wants to lay these things open before us. But as a result of being given these blessings at a prior Mass and prior in life, that should result in us doing these things that I mentioned, corporal spiritual works of mercy, helping our brothers and sisters, doing for others, and so that those blessings will continue to come. And again, in both of these prayers that we've talked about so far, that oftentimes the wording of them is beautiful. And if we're not following along, or we've not read them before or seen them before, maybe harder to hear and comprehend when we're at Mass. And the third prayer that we're hearing this week is the prayer after communion. Again, heard it on Sunday, may hear it throughout the week. May this heavenly mystery, O Lord, restore us in mind and body, that we may be co-heirs in glory with Christ, to whose suffering we are united whenever we proclaim his death, who lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen. And so, again, this is a prayer we could say just about any time, but especially after we've gone to communion. May this heavenly mystery, O Lord, and that heavenly mystery is the receiving of Jesus in Holy Communion, body, blood, soul, and divinity, a mystery far beyond our comprehension. I think we can understand some of what actually takes place, and the saints and the mystics have told us, certainly taught us more about that. But that this mystery that we receive when we go to Mass, we're asking God to restore us in mind and body. And we have to admit, we have to understand that we're in need of restoration. A lot of people wandering around these days are arrogant enough to believe that they don't need to be restored, that they're perfectly fine with where their mind is. Maybe they have a healthy body for the time being. So they don't need to be restored. Me, my mind needs to be restored on a daily basis. It's so easy to get caught up in things of the world, whether it's because of interactions we have with other people, the things that we watch, the things that we read. We're talking with Grayson in the previous segment about how our minds can be distorted by things of this world. And so here we're asking God, as a result of having gone to communion and received him in the Blessed Sacrament, that that will be used to restore us in mind and body. And why? So that we may be co-heirs in glory with Christ. That we can become gods. That we can become divine. And, you know, if you are or were anything like me, you know, being divine was the furthest thing from my mind for quite a few years. And the fact that that is what God promises us. And I don't know how often, you know, we hear that, but that's our destiny. Again, going back to Grayson, the word he uses is flourishing, that God has designed us to flourish according to the natural law and according to his law. And what's that flourishing? It's to become divine. It is to become God. That's the way Adam and Eve, when they were first created, were created to be like God. And of course, Satan comes along, the serpent comes along and says, well, you can be God without God. You don't need him. Just eat that fruit from that tree and you'll be just like him. And so for the last 6,000 years or so, we've been, as humans, as a race, trying to, find our way to be like God without tapping into God. And in this one simple prayer that we heard on Sunday, it just lays it all out. Again, may this heavenly mystery, O Lord, restore us in mind and body, that we may be co-heirs in glory with Christ. So we acknowledge that God truly exists, that he is our God, that he is our higher power, that he is who we want to serve. We can come to Mass and receive him in the Blessed Sacrament. You can do it every day. You can do it twice a day if you have the time and make the time to find out where a couple of Masses are. We talked about this a couple of times throughout this Jubilee year, where Pope Francis, for the first time ever, has made it a part of the Jubilee year where we can get two indulgences on any given day. And the only way you get an indulgence is through receiving communion. And the only way you get two indulgences is to receive communion twice a day. And that's totally okay with our church. I've had people say to me, you can't do that. And it's absolutely, since Vatican II, we can receive twice a day. Again, it's not, we're not going to double up on the good things of God just by doing it. You need to do it with the right mind, the right approach, and what have you. But the church certainly allows it. And in this year of 2025, in this Jubilee year of hope, encourages us to get to Mass maybe more than once a day. And why? So that we can become co-heirs in glory with Christ. This is the plan, the way that God set forth 2,000 years ago for us to grow as close to God as we possibly can here on earth in order to experience heaven for all of eternity and spend that eternity in God's kingdom. So, like I said at the beginning of this segment, I think these prayers oftentimes are beautiful prayers. The wording that's used is, a lot of times it's almost like poetry. And I've taken recently to trying to incorporate these three prayers into my daily prayer that as a reminder. And, I am blessed in that I'm usually able to make Mass every day, whether it's at the Our House Ministries with Father McKay, in my own parish, and in other places that I can get to. Like here, especially here in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, how blessed we are to have a number of shrines that have daily Mass, like the Miraculous Medal Shrine in Germantown, St. Rita Shrine in South Philadelphia, the St. John Newman Shrine in North Philadelphia. Just great opportunities to be able to get to Mass and spend time with God. And Lord knows the people that know me know that it was never or not always that way. And to be able to be in a situation where we can. And, in talking to some people, oftentimes we say that we can't do it. And I remember when I was growing up, my mother used to always say, can't means won't, right? There's very few things that if we set our mind to it, there's very few things that we can't do. There's a lot of things that we won't do. And so maybe you can think about trying to make daily Mass. And don't do like I do where, you set your mind to something and you want to do it all at once. And I've done that throughout the years with various things and, try to bite off more than I can chew. And then when it doesn't come to fruition, or doesn't last, I can beat myself up and what have you. And so if you want to make a shot, take a shot at becoming a daily communicant and going to Mass every day, I would say, don't decide today that you're going to go to Mass every day, but maybe try to add just one or two days during the week, and maybe your work schedule or your life schedule, whatever you've got going on, may only allow for it one or two days a week. And once you do that, maybe you find that it's something that you're getting a lot out of, and then you want to try to do it a third day and a fourth day, and maybe get to the point where you go every day. And I've had people say to me, and you even do it on Saturday? And it's like, Saturday is just as important as any other day. I've got to get through Saturday just like I got to get through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. So why not? One of the things in, at least when I got to my 60s, I learned the importance of a nap, right? So even if you got to get up early on a Saturday morning to go make Mass, maybe that's the one day a week where you take the opportunity to sleep in. Maybe get up earlier and then incorporate a little nap into your schedule. As my friend Father McKay would say, those are his afternoon devotions, Our Lady of the Mattress and Saint Pillow. And, we can do these things. And so I just ask you to think about it, to pray on it. It may not be something that you feel called to, and that's fine. But I think if we you talk to people that try to get the Mass on a more frequent basis, there's some of the kindest, gentlest people you ever be around. Now, that doesn't mean all of them are, right? I remember the story about the little girl that she's in the family, and I guess they take turns saying grace before meals, and she says it, and bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts, and then gets to the end and says, please let mommy be as nice to us as she is to the people at church. So the point being is that, we don't go to daily Mass just for the sake of going to daily Mass. It should change us. Every Mass we go to should have an impact on us. I've got a little prayer that I say before Mass, and it's got a line in there that, may this Mass be for me a life-changing event, no matter how small, so that your light may shine through me to all that I meet. And so each Mass that we attend should change us at least a little bit. It doesn't have to be dramatic changes, although that's happened. I certainly heard stories about people who experienced something at a particular Mass that was really life-changing, life-altering. But for the most part, most of us change, you know, little by little. And that's all God's asking us to do. And so I personally, I think daily mass is a great way to allow that to happen. If you can't get there, then certainly a good prayer life, a solid prayer life, making spiritual communions. If you can't get to mass, to make a physical communion, tell God how much you love him and how much you want to experience him in the Blessed Sacrament, but just can't get there. A lot of folks were doing that during those god-awful COVID years, or COVID year or months where we couldn't get to mass, and you know, watched it on Zoom or over the internet or something, and a lot of folks learned to pray the prayer of spiritual communion. It's okay, and by all means use it. If you can't get to mass, even can't get to Sunday mass, if you know, you're elderly perhaps in a situation where, you know, getting even to Sunday mass is not a possibility, then by all means make that spiritual communion. But for those of us that can get there, maybe try to get there on a little bit more frequent basis, more than just on Sunday. So anyway, if you want to read more about the prayers this week and the three prayers that we're going to see this coming Sunday, I think what I'm going to shoot for is to try to publish on my Substack. Again, that's notsaintsyet.substack.com. Notsaintsyet.substack.com. Try to publish earlier, either Friday or Saturday, for the coming Sunday, so that you'll have an idea of what they'll be. If you subscribe and take a look at it, that before you get to Mass on Sunday, you'll already be familiar with the prayers that that you're hearing. So just before we part ways today, a reminder that that golf outing's coming up. It's hard to believe it's already October 1st. And, you know, fall is coming. The sleeping weather's been great. Sleeping with the windows open and the nice cool breeze of the evenings is upon us. But that also means that our golf outing's here. So just 12 days from today on Monday, October the 13th, if you've not registered yet, and want to play, I'd encourage you to register sooner rather than later. If you're not a golfer and you just want to come out and have dinner with us, by all means, you're more than welcome. And if you can't do either of them but want to help us out financially, there's certainly sponsorship opportunities that are available. If you go out to our website at inhissign.com and go to the bottom of the homepage, you'll see a link there where you can download the flyer that explains just about everything you need in order to get involved. If you see it and you still have questions or want to do any of those things over the phone, by all means, give Maureen a call here at 610-527-2906. That's 610-527-2906. Again, I can't thank you enough for whatever part of the 2 hours that you were able to be with me today. I happened to take a glimpse out of Facebook earlier, and I think there were some 50 views. That seems high to me. I don't recall seeing that many people. It wasn't all at once, but a number of people that have tuned in over on Facebook where you can actually see me here. But appreciate all that you do for us. And again, for whatever part of the 2 hours you're able to be with us, I look forward to being with you again next week. Till then, I pray that God will hold you in the palm of his hand. Take care and God bless.